I don't know if you've ever had this kind of experience, maybe on a shopping trip, maybe you're out somewhere with a partner, with children, I don't know, and you kind of get separated. And you start looking for one another. And I had that experience recently, kind of with Ruth in a shop, in a supermarket. So we were shopping and Ruth went to get some vegetables and I went to get some meat. And so we went our separate ways. And we thought we'd meet back somewhere, but then I kind of went back to where I thought Ruth was going to be, and she wasn't there, and I kind of thought, where is she? And she had gone somewhere else, and it was difficult to know who was looking for who, really, who was seeking who. Well, in Luke, he's showing us about Jesus. He's telling us the story of Jesus, actually right from the beginning. He's telling us the story of Jesus before he was born, and actually he'll tell us about Jesus right beyond his death, as Luke continues into the book of Acts. And at the moment, we're going through Luke. We've reached chapter 19. And Luke is telling us about Jesus' final journey to Jerusalem. And on this journey, Jesus is teaching the crowds. He's teaching his disciples. He's teaching the Pharisees, a really mixed bunch of people. He's teaching them all about the kingdom of God and about eternal life. And as he gets close to Jerusalem, actually this evening we're in Jericho, just a few miles from Jerusalem, just a day's walk. We're still learning about the kingdom. Now sometimes it's useful when someone's teaching, whatever they're teaching about, to give examples, isn't it, to help to apply the teaching. I remember a great physics teacher I had at school, and he was teaching us about Newtonian mechanics. And I know all the youngsters know what I mean by that, well certainly those in secondary school. I'm sure those of older have probably forgotten it. You know, kind of acceleration and how things move and change direction and so on. And he would give really great examples to help us to embed that kind of teaching. I remember one test paper, and one of the questions was this. There's a balding mole proceeding through the wood at 2 meters per second when a daring caterpillar jumps on its back and it increased speed to 10 meters per second in 10 meters. What was its rate of acceleration? So it's great to have good examples to help us to embed the teaching. I won't tell you about the one about centripetal force and the gerbil. Ask me afterwards if you want to know about that one. And Jesus has been teaching the crowds who's qualified for the kingdom of God. What we need to do to get into the kingdom, to have eternal life. And the story before us this evening, Zacchaeus, actually, this is a true story. This is what actually happened. It's kind of the second worked out example of his teaching. We've already seen last week there's a blind beggar who's healed, forgiven, and praising God. He's entered the kingdom by putting his faith and his trust in Jesus. But this evening we come to the opposite end of the social spectrum. Not a beggar, but a rich man. Not someone who has some disabling infirmity, but actually someone who's pretty fit and healthy, as we'll see. And that's the first thing we want to see this evening, is Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. You can see that with me in the first four verses. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wants to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. What do we learn here about Zacchaeus? Well, he's a chief tax collector. And to the Jews, to the crowd that are following Jesus, tax collectors are traitors. They're collaborators with the invaders, with the enemy, with the Romans. You may remember, if you perhaps are a bit older, and maybe youngsters may have seen The Empire Strikes Back, Star Wars Episode 5. And there's an occasion in that film where Han Solo and Princess Leia, they're kind of on the run and the Millennium Falcon needs to be repaired. So they go to Han's old friend, Lando Calrissian. And they land in the Cloud City, I don't know if you remember this, and they're being entertained by Lando. And he brings them along, he walks them along the corridors into this room, and the door opens, and there at the end of the room is Darth Vader. They've been betrayed. Lando Calrissian isn't really their friend. Actually, he's a betrayer, a traitor. And that gut-wrenching feeling you get when you watch that film and the door comes back and you see Darth Vader and Lando Calrissian is a traitor. Kind of the tax collectors were seen in that kind of way by the fellow Jews. A traitor. And this man, he's not just a man who collects taxes. He's actually the head of the local tax office. He's in charge of all the people who collect the taxes. And as the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus, he's really in tight with the Romans. Yes, he's a Jew, but the people don't regard him as a Jew. They don't count him as one of God's people because he's on the side of the Romans. He's an important man. He's a bigwig. He's the big cheese. He's the ruler among the ruled. But to the Jews, he's a social outcast. And he's not one of God's people. And he's wealthy. Of course he's wealthy. And we know how he got wealthy, don't we? From his position as a chief tax collector. Tax is a lucrative trade, isn't it? And being in charge of the tax collectors, he can take his cut. Have you ever seen a poor tax man? I thought not. And he's a short man. We know that about him, don't we? But I wonder if, like the Sunday school pictures, that he's rather kind of short and portly. I don't know. That's not how I think we should imagine him. He's fit enough to run ahead and climb a tree. So we know what to think about him, don't we? This man, Zacchaeus, he's not a nice man. Except, actually, in the narrative of Luke's gospel, he's got a lot going for him. Because he's a tax collector. On the face of it, that's a really bad thing. But in Luke's gospel, tax collectors, they get a really good press. They generally come out pretty well. Luke's told us about tax collectors 5 times already, and every mention has been favourable. We've seen how Jesus calls Levi, a tax collector, to his inner circle of friends, to be one of his disciples. And it's the tax collector, not the goody-goody Pharisee, who goes home justified, who goes home right before God in the story that Jesus tells us in chapter 18. Jesus obviously has tax collectors in his heart. He has a heart for them. Except in Luke's narrative, Zacchaeus has also got a lot going against him. He's a chief tax collector. He's a ruler of the tax collectors, if you like. On the face of it, being a ruler, that's a good thing, but Luke has a different perspective on those who are rulers. And we see that right at the beginning when Mary, the mother of Jesus, she's told by Gabriel that she's to be the mother of the Messiah, and she prophesies in a song of praise, and she says these words, that he, God, he has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. So to be a ruler in Luke's gospel, to be a chief of anything, that's really bad news. Much better to be humble. But even worse, he's rich. Now, to be rich, again, that might seem like a good thing, but we've just left a man who is very, very rich. Oh, and he was a ruler as well. And he came to Jesus seeking eternal life. Just turn back there to, well, you don't need to turn back if you're in the church Bible, in chapter 18 and verse 18. A certain ruler asked Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Have we cut out? "Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Jesus says it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And Zacchaeus is rich. Oh dear. It looks pretty gloomy for Zacchaeus now, doesn't it? But it gets worse. Not only is he rich and a ruler of the people, and so he's on the wrong side of the tracks already, he can't even get to see Jesus. Look at verse 3 again. He wants to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. You see, the crowd hates him. He's seeking out Jesus. He wants to see Jesus, but he can't because of the crowd. He's a short man. But surely he could fight his way to the front, like kids do at fireworks displays. You can kind of just get your way through, can't you, if you're short? Except the fact is the crowd hates him. He's a well-known man in the town. He's hated as a Roman collaborator and a traitor. And if he tries to edge his way through the crowd, he might get an accidental elbow in the face, or tripped and trampled on, or perhaps even a knife in the back. But he's desperate to see Jesus. He wants to see who Jesus is. What kind of man is he, this miracle worker, this teacher from Galilee? So he runs ahead of the crowd and he climbs a tree like a 12-year-old. Do you see how desperate he is? He's a wealthy man. He's a man of importance and dignity. And he's running. And he's climbing trees. And this is really shameful behavior in the first century for an adult, for a rich man, for a man of dignity to run and climb trees. But you see, he casts his dignity aside so he can get a sight of Jesus because he's desperate. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. But as Zacchaeus seeks out Jesus, there's something that he doesn't know. You see, while he's seeking Jesus, Jesus is seeking him. That's the second point. Jesus seeks Zacchaeus. So Jesus now turns the tables on him. He's walking through. He stops where Zacchaeus is. He looks straight up at him in the tree. Well, if Zacchaeus wants to see who Jesus is, well, now he's got a front seat encounter with Jesus. You see in verse 5, when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." I guess for the first time in his adult life, he's speaking to another adult who is actually looking up at him rather than down at him. That hasn't happened to him before. Jesus is looking up at Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus has taken this higher position in the tree, and Jesus is quite happy to look up at him because of what he needs to do. In a sense, Jesus kind of accepts this low position to call out to Zacchaeus. And Jesus commands Zacchaeus to come down. But do you see something? Who is it who's under compulsion here? It's Jesus. What does he say? "I must stay at your house." Jesus is compelled, he's driven by necessity to stay at Zacchaeus' house. And so he commands Zacchaeus, "Come down." Zacchaeus can't stay high up in that tree. He can't remain kind of elevated above Jesus. He has to come down. He has to humble himself. He has to welcome Jesus into his house. And he does. Zacchaeus welcomes him gladly, with great joy. We see that in verse 6. "So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly." He's happy, he's overjoyed to have Jesus, the man he wanted to see. He's actually going to come and stay with him, to stay with his house, in his house, to have food with him. He's been seeking all along to see Jesus, but all the time Jesus is seeking him. Are we seeking after Jesus? Do you want to know who Jesus is? Well, if you seek after him, he will find you. People who seek after Jesus, they end up finding out that actually Jesus is seeking them all along. But remember who Zacchaeus is. He's a tax collector, a chief tax collector. He's a Jew, yes, but he's working for the Romans. The people regard him as an outsider. As far as they're concerned, he is not one of God's people. And they're not happy. So they mutter and they grumble. They see what's happening. Jesus is going to be the guest of a sinner. See that in verse 7? All the people saw this and began to mutter, He has gone to be the guest of a sinner. How could Jesus stay with him? He's not one of us. He's an outcast. Why is Jesus interested in someone like him? How can Jesus dirty himself with Zacchaeus and his circle of friends? They're just not our kind of people. But Jesus gladly goes to the home of this notorious sinner, this outcast. Jesus suffers the shame and the ridicule of the crowd to seek out Zacchaeus. And no one is beyond Jesus' reach. No one is too sinful for Jesus to reach. He reaches the outcasts and he reaches the sinners. And you can't be too far outside of the norms of society for Jesus to reach you. He seeks out the kind of people that society frowns on. He seeks out the people who don't fit in. He seeks out the kind of people that other people aren't comfortable being around. What about you? Do you feel unreachable? Do you feel like you're too sinful, too different? Maybe you think you don't really fit in to this church with people like us. Maybe you feel like an outsider. Well, Jesus is seeking you. And Christians, this evening, do you think the gospel is only for people like us? Only people who fit in into society, who are decent, normal people? Well, that isn't how Jesus thinks. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus, but actually Jesus seeks Zacchaeus in humility. And if we're wondering why Jesus wants to go to Zacchaeus' house, well, we soon find out why, because thirdly, Jesus saves Zacchaeus. Jesus saves Zacchaeus. Look at it in verse 8. But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." The people who are following Jesus, they mutter and grumble and complain that he should go to the house of a sinner. But, is that a little word at the start of verse 8? But, on the other hand, in contrast to this crowd who are muttering, Zacchaeus shows by his words a different attitude. He shows a different heart. He kind of shows he's not a sinner. Well, not the way the crowd mean anyway. That he's not an outcast. He's not beyond hope. He shows that he's not irredeemable. Because he shows true repentance. You see, Zacchaeus' response, his actions prove that he is truly repentant for his sins. And that he really does have faith. And he's not doing this. He's not giving money back or giving money to the poor in order to be saved. His actions are the joyful response to Jesus coming to his house. Remember the rich ruler? Jesus asked him, told him to sell everything that he had and give to the poor. But he couldn't do it. But Jesus doesn't ask Zacchaeus to do the same thing. He doesn't seem to give Zacchaeus any kind of command at all. Zacchaeus' action is spontaneous, unasked for, unsolicited. It comes from his heart. His actions are the response of a changed heart. And Jesus then says that salvation has come to this house. He says, Zacchaeus, well, he really is one of God's people after all. Verse 9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." What does Jesus mean by salvation? I wonder sometimes maybe we have a kind of slightly small and limited idea of what salvation means. A kind of small view that kind of getting saved, it's just about getting our sins forgiven and a kind of ticket to heaven or a get out of hell free card. But what does Jesus mean by salvation? Well, look at what he says in verse 9. It's tied up with being a son of Abraham. Salvation has come to this house because Zacchaeus proves himself to be a true son of Abraham. Zacchaeus is saved because he proves himself to be a son of Abraham. So then you might well legitimately ask, is salvation only for Jews? for those who are physical descendants of Abraham. Well, that can't be the case, can it? Because Jesus pronounced judgment on the Jewish leaders. And we read many examples of Gentiles also being saved. Not everyone who is descended from Abraham by physical descent is saved. That's clear. Luke wrote in his gospel earlier on about a guy called John the Baptist. He was a prophet and he preached about Jesus just before Jesus was to come onto the scene. And it's in Luke chapter 3. Just turn back a few pages to Luke 3 and you can see that there. And one day John is preaching. He's down by the River Jordan and he warns the people they have to repent of their sins and that they have to show that their repentance is genuine by what they do. You see, actions speak louder than words. It's what you do that shows what's in your heart. And John says that when people are truly repentant, God makes them true children of Abraham. It's not based on who your parents are. It's not based on having the right birth certificate. It's something that God can do to anyone. So in verse 8 of chapter 3, John says to the crowd, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. It's not about being a Jew. It's about repentance. And that really shows us what salvation means. It's much more than we usually think. It's actually about becoming a member of God's chosen family, a member of God's chosen people. It's not just forgiveness of sins, although we thank God that it includes that. All of our sins, past, present and future, and all the effects of our sins, all the mess that's caused by our sin, is forgiven completely. God puts it behind his back so he can't see it anymore. That's what it means to be forgiven. And salvation means that, but it means so much more. It means that we become children of Abraham. You get a new birth certificate. You get a new family. And so we get to inherit all the blessings of being a child of Abraham. We inherit God's promise of a land of rest, of God's presence. Are you a child of Abraham? I'm not asking if you're a Jew or not. And actually, you're welcome here, whatever your nationality might be. I'm asking if you're a true child of Abraham, not by physical descent. Are you a child of Abraham by faith? Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Do you repent of your sins? You do? Good. Well, now we must show it by demonstrating the response of our heart. The response of a heart that's been transformed by the grace of God. We must produce fruit in keeping with repentance, as Zacchaeus does. As he gives money to the poor, as he gives back fourfold to all those from whom he has stolen. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. But actually Jesus seeks Zacchaeus in humility. And Jesus saves Zacchaeus. Fourthly, because that's his mission. That's his mission. This is Jesus' mission. This is why he came to earth. This is why he gave up the security and comfort and glory of heaven for homelessness and discomfort and the mockery and suffering of this earth. He came to seek out and to save the lost. Verse 10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. We see that here in this story, how Jesus was happy to look up at Zacchaeus, to go to his house, to meet all of his disreputable friends, to face the criticism and the loss of face and the mockery of the crowd by doing that. How much easier it would have been for him to seek out the righteous, to kind of stay within the normal boundaries of decent society in his day. And it's not just that he talks to Zacchaeus. He goes to stay at his house. He shares food with him, a meal. This isn't arm's length evangelism. And Jesus doesn't wait for the lost to come to him. He seeks them out in self-effacing humility, not caring what righteous people think. And we see that attitude most clearly, don't we, in the cross. You see, when Jesus comes to seek the lost, it isn't restricted just to sharing food with outcasts. It's not restricted just to touching the lepers, to reaching the hated Samaritans, even to saving the demon-possessed. It ends up with him hanging on a cross. And there was an early hymn in the church, which Paul tells us about in Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8. We read that Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. You see, as Jesus comes to seek the lost, it led him to utter humiliation and the complete shame of dying naked and bleeding on public display, dying the death of a common criminal. And he did that to seek out you and me and millions of lost people. I wonder, is our evangelism, is our witness, is it anything like that of Jesus? Because if we're disciples of Jesus, we're meant to imitate the teacher, aren't we? We're meant to follow him, to do what he does, to think like he thinks, to act as he acts. So are we seeking out the lost ourselves? The people who aren't like us? The people who don't fit in? Or are we more comfortable seeking out the righteous? Or people who are like us? Or people who fit into our idea of decent? Because actually doing that would be very awkward for us, wouldn't it, to seek the lost? It could be very inconvenient for us. It might mean us giving a lots of me time for other people. It means us perhaps having to listen to their rather objectionable views, perhaps hearing their language, seeing their behaviour. But this is what it means if we're to join Jesus on his mission. This is what it means if we're to take up our cross every day to follow him. Well, let me just offer one really practical suggestion. One way we can follow Jesus really very simply. It's about sharing meals. About eating food. See how often in Luke's gospel, in the other gospels, Jesus eats and feasts with other people, often with outcasts, in order to reach them with the good news. I suggest let's invite people into our homes or go to restaurants with them or go to their homes if you're invited, so we can share our lives with them with the intention of bringing them to Jesus Christ. Perhaps you invite them to your home, maybe invite other people from church as well so they can get to know more Christians. And it's true, isn't it? We can do more together than we can do on our own. And our gifts can complement one another. Zacchaeus seeks Jesus. But actually, Jesus seeks Zacchaeus in humility. And Jesus saves Zacchaeus because that's his mission. I wonder, will we join Jesus on his mission and to seek out the lost, to bring them to him?